Let's come to our God now in prayer and ask for his blessing upon his word. Let's pray. Gracious God, Lord, we thank you for granting to us this day a foretaste of our eternal rest. And as we, Lord, begin this week in worship and praise of your name, we ask that you would renew us again and bless your word to our hearts. We thank you for the glorious truths that have been affirmed in history, throughout history. Truths from your word and truths that we can still confess today with our whole hearts. We ask that you will grant to us listening ears today and that you would grant to us the blessing of your Holy Spirit, that we would grow in our faith and in our walk with you, that we would have, Lord, a closer walk with you, and that you, Lord, would also fill us with the knowledge that can only come to us through the working of your Spirit. And so, Lord, we pray for your illuminating work once again, that you will equip all of us as listeners and also your servant to proclaim your word in truth. We ask this all, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to be looking again at the Nicene Creed. We're up to the next phrase of that, and that's found on page 852. If you have the Trinity Psalter hymnal there, 852, looking at the second person of the Trinity, as the Nicene Creed is structured according to all three persons, just like all our other ecumenical creeds are. But this one focusing on the work of Christ in this manner, as it says as it describes his eternally begottenness, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven. And that's what we'll be looking at for this afternoon. Ask you also to turn in God's word to Philippians, the book of Philippians, and chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, and we'll read verses 5 to 11, Philippians chapter 2, and verses 5 to 11, Philippians chapter 2, beginning our reading at verse 5 and reading to verse 11, here the reading of God's holy word. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless that once again in our hearing. Amen. I'll encourage you to have that passage open to Philippians chapter 2. So we'll be looking at that along with other passages of Scripture, but focusing especially on that one as we look at that next phrase of the Nicene Creed. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last week we looked at the expression same substance as opposed to similar substance. That's the difference of one letter, the Greek letter iota, which is the English letter I. Homoousius with the letters omicron, upsilon, without the iota. So O-U-I, or O-U without the I, means same substance, homoiousius, iota, omicron, upsilon, meaning similar substance. And that became really the test of true orthodoxy, whether or not you were orthodox in your understanding of who the Son of God was, the only begotten, as we noticed those words as well, which are found in Scripture. It made one iota of difference. And we mentioned last week that there is a need for controversy in order to establish the truth and in order to discover those who are faithful or to establish those who are faithful. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 19 says, "For there must be factions among you." And we could add a little bit more in saying about that. The actual Greek word there is heresies. That's where we get the Greek, or where we get the English word heresy from. And that's really what the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD was all about. Nicaea was dealing with a heresy, with a faction. There were good guys and there were bad guys, just like you would have in a, you know, in a Western. The good guys were men like Athanasius, who believed that Jesus was of the same substance with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And we could add others as well with him, the so-called Cappadocian fathers, Basil of Caesarea, Gregory of Nazianzus, and Gregory of Nyssa. The bad guys, on the other hand, were men like Arius, who didn't believe that Jesus was eternal and who believed that Jesus was of similar substance. So the good guys and the bad guys had their part to play in that council. It came together for that express reason to affirm the deity and the humanity of Christ. And the vote on that was not even close. The Orthodox won that debate very clearly, establishing and affirming the teaching of his eternality. He's not a creature, but God's eternally begotten Son without beginning of days. So this was important for the church because without the truth, there can be no salvation. And that is essentially what the next phrase is all about. When you affirm the Bible's teaching about Christ's deity and his humanity, then you can speak about his work, what he has come to do as the divine God-man. And that's where we continue in our look at the Nicene Creed by looking at his work. And so I call you to hear God's word under that theme, our confession about our humble Savior, and doing that with three points. First of all, the path that he took. Secondly, the people to whom he came. And then thirdly, the purpose of his coming. So the path that he took, the first point. Philippians 2 is thought to be an early Christian hymn. Shows us quite clearly how far the Son of God stooped, the path that he took. And we notice that especially in verses 6 to 8. Note that Christ, who being in the form of God, verse 6, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Well, these verses have come under a lot of controversy even in the recent past. For example, a more recent scholar, a man by the name of Dodd, C.H. Dodd, was one who believed that Christ gave up some of his divine attributes in order to become a human being or to take on flesh. And this is often referred to as the kenosis theory. The kenosis theory, because it's based on the word kanao, which means to empty. To empty, which is what we see here within the text. And Dodd wrote that Christ went so far as to empty himself of his divine being for the benefit of mankind. And so this view is basically saying that Jesus is not God, which is really the heresy all over again. Many deny the deity of Christ. Jehovah's Witnesses today, and we mentioned that last week, that if it wasn't for the Nicene Creed being written, we today would be Jehovah's Witnesses, modern-day Arians. They still affirm that very position on Christ's nature. Now, if he did lose some attributes, could he make atonement for sin? Did the Son of God commit divine suicide when he became a man for the benefit of mankind? And we have to realize that that's a total contradiction of what the Bible says. Our text plainly says that Christ was in the form of God, in the very nature of God. That means that he existed before. He always was. We looked at that last week with some of those well-known passages from John's Gospel, chapter 1. How in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So Jesus didn't lose any of his deity when he came to earth. He was not created. He was always God. Ceasing to be what he was, he took on what he was not. He was equal with God, eternal, but he took on human flesh. Ceasing to be what he was, he took on what he was not, which is the incarnation, right? Taking on flesh. Now consider that. You know, we live today in the year 2021, Anno Domini, which means in the year of our Lord, 2021. That's a theological statement right there. God is the Lord of time. And we have for centuries, even for millennia, measured time by two acronyms, B.C., before Christ, and A.D., Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, in the year of our Lord. And that's because of the path that our Lord took by entering into human history. It's a theological statement. Now, of course, in our day and age when Christianity is losing its influence, we see those terms being changed. So that, as some of you may be familiar with that, in some academic circles, they use the words BCE, before Common Era, and CE, Common Era. Those are the new acronyms. And it's for the purpose of religious neutrality. But that doesn't deny the reality of history. It doesn't deny the reality that time has its common mark found in the coming of the Son of God into the world. And so he was God and continues to be everlasting God. That's the starting place of all the Gospels. But being in the form of God, he did what? He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And the word for robbery there means something to be held onto, to be equal. Something to be held onto, to be equal. Jesus didn't stand on his rights as a member of the Godhead, refusing to let go. It's basically putting it into human terms. He didn't look with greedy eyes at his place in heaven and say, I'm going to stay here, whatever else. Forget you. Forget you people. You know, you can go to hell. That's not what happened. The Father didn't pry the fingers of His Son, because Jesus hung tenaciously and stubbornly to His place in heaven. Instead, Jesus gave up His right to be there. And notice verse 7, instead of greedily clutching to His place, He made Himself of no reputation and became a servant. You know, when you think of how Christ came into this world and He was not born into any nobility. He was born in poverty, obscurity, became a man, a servant. He didn't cease to be the Son of God, but His glory was veiled for a time. The apostle could speak of Christ, who though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich. 2 Corinthians. He could speak of the privilege and the honor that the Son rightly deserved, but temporarily gave up for us and became a selfless servant and came in the flesh for us. And so everything that makes God God, Christ is that. Everything that makes the angels worship God, Christ is that. But Paul says He became a servant. He served others. The Son of God took the basin and towel and knelt down and actually washed away the filth from His disciples' feet. He became a servant, renouncing His former glory, giving up His heavenly riches. Note again the reason for this. The creed says it says it very well. It says, who for us and for our salvation came down. Came down from heaven. It's really the linchpin again of our Christian faith, of our Christianity. Without the human nature of Christ, without entering into time, there wouldn't be any hope of salvation. There would be no resurrection without Jesus taking on flesh. There wouldn't be any ascension without Jesus taking on flesh. There wouldn't be any second return, the second coming. And so, boys and girls, that's why Jesus came to this planet. He walked on this earth. Now, He didn't come to Winnipeg. He didn't come to East St. Paul to walk on this earth. No, He came to the land of Israel. But what an amazing blessing that is. He came to serve. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's like the prayer from the book, Every Moment Holy, that my wife and I use for our nighttime devotions. The book, Every Moment Holy, it has a prayer in there that's entitled For Domestic Days. And it goes like this: High King of Heaven, You showed Yourself among us as the servant of all, speaking stories of a kingdom to come, a kingdom in which those who spend themselves for love, even in the humblest of services, will not be forgotten, but whose every service lovingly rendered will be seen for what that. So hopefully this isn't an insult to your intelligence or your theology for me to be asking this question. But when you consider what sin is, how would you answer that question? Boys and girls and young people, you haven't been in catechism for a while. It's been a number of weeks. But when you think about that question, think about what you have learned or will be learning. What is sin? You think of some of the answers that we find within our catechism. How do you come to know your sin and misery? Answer: the law of God tells me. We're reminded about that today. We're reminded of that this morning, of God's law. We read the Ten Commandments for that very purpose. God requires us to love Him and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And we can't do that. We're naturally inclined to hate God and to hate our neighbor. Lord's Day 2. So what is sin? Well, if you put that in your own words, sin is not doing what God commands. Right? It's our lack of conformity to the will of God, the Ten Commandments. It's our lack of conformity to that. You know, you read the Bible and you find that there's a lot of sin there. You know, you think about Lot, the days that he lived. You know, he compromised the lives of himself and his family by moving into Sodom and Gomorrah. For what that did for him and his family, it was devastating. He was grieved over the sin. And we do read that he was saved from that. He was one of God's saints rescued from that, as Peter mentions about that in his second epistle. But sin was right in his midst. God saved him from that judgment that he poured out on the city for its wickedness. Or you think about King David. He was a man after God's own heart who rose to power, replacing King Saul. God swore that David's kingdom would be an everlasting kingdom. We all know the story. What happened to King David? As the kingdom of Israel prospered under him, he became comfortable. And there he was when his fellow soldiers were out fighting in the wars. He stayed back home from the battle. And one night, while he was outside, you know, scoping out the neighborhood, he sees a lady bathing. And that sin led to adultery and later to murder. And yet Christ came to sinful saints. He came to rescue us from our sin and guilt, and also to rescue us from this perishing world. And we must never forget that. And that's what the phrase in this creed is summarizing for us, who for us and for our salvation came down. You know, as we heard this morning from 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, he became sin for us, that we would become the righteousness of God. And so we're told in John 6, verses 37 and 38, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So Christ took a path, a humble path for us, one of service, and he also came to people, the saints, to his elect, to rescue them from the depth of their sin and of their misery. But we go on to consider, thirdly, the purpose of his coming. Why did he come? The Apostle Paul answers that in verse 8 of this passage. And being found in the appearance of a man, as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He submitted to the will of God, to the will of the Father, to the point of death. And that's the greatest point, the deepest point of his humiliation and suffering. You remember how we talked about that, about the parabola, you know, that mathematical formula with the, you know, the dipping down and up again. This was the lowest point. Why the need for the cross? Well, it's because God doesn't grade us by a bell curve. He doesn't wink at sin. All our sin requires a payment of eternal condemnation. It requires death, the shedding of blood. We all have broken his commandments. As James says, if you break one of the commandments of God's law, you have what? You've broken the entire law, all the commandments, one, and you break it all, and you're condemned. But Christ, he's come to deliver us from eternal condemnation and to justify us in his sight. So that we read in Romans chapter 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate in the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verses 23 and following. Calvin wrote, he bore in his soul the tortures of condemned and ruined men. He bore in his soul the tortures of condemned and ruined men. That's the gospel. If you look at this entire phrase that we have here in the Nicene Creed, in its entirety as a unit, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven. That whole phrase combined together is the gospel. That's the good news. Our assurance and hope of eternal life is found in what Christ has done. He had that attitude of giving himself to others, that attitude of being a servant to others, even to the point of being crucified, of dying under the curse of God. And so that not only says to us that Christ is the Almighty God who always was and always will be, it shows his humility and that he descended into this low place for our salvation. And Christ is our example of humility. That's the whole point of this passage. Now, we can't copy his deity. We can't imitate his incarnation or his perfect work of redemption. That's not the point of this. But we are called to imitate his humility, right? Having that mind of Christ, which we see in the earlier portion of Philippians chapter 2 there. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. We also read that in verse 5. Let this attitude prevail. Let us follow this example. We're to have that mindset and that kind of humility in our attitudes and our actions towards others. Consider that Christ-like attitude means not standing on our so-called rights, but being willing to give them up for the sake of others. It's against self. And that selfish attitude, which is so prevalent in our own lives. You know, you think about family life. What about family life? How is that attitude to be in a wife, for instance? A wife is like that when she's willing to lay down her rights for sleep in order to take care of her children. For a crying child at night. It's not always easy to give up self at, you know, 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 in the morning. But sometimes it's necessary. That's the kind of thing that the Lord is looking for, that selfless attitude in a mom. A husband is to be like that too. He's to be like that when he's willing to take his turn looking after the kids, or he's selfless when he helps others around the house. Instead of putting up his feet all the time and expecting his wife to do everything. And that's also to be true of children, boys and girls. You know, children, how do you respond to your mom when she says, "I want you to help me"? Or when she reminds you of your chores, do you obey right away? Or do you give her a hard time and complain? Well, a Christ-like attitude of a child in the home does his chores without complaining because he or she is a believer in Jesus Christ. And it's the same in the church. An elder is like this when he desires to be a servant for the flock, not by compulsion, but willingly taking the time to care for others. A member in the church is like that when he gives himself to the service of others in ways that he can without complaining or seeking his own agenda. We're all like this when we consider the interests of others before ourselves. It's being gracious to one another in our speech, even when we may have concern for a brother. We need to deal brotherly with one another, not going at each other's throats. We're to have that Christ-like attitude, that humility in the way that we treat one another, especially in these days, you know, when there are so many differences of opinion. And it's one of the ways that Satan is working. He's trying to divide the church. If there are differences that can be reconciled, we're not to look out for our own interests. We're not to be proud. We're not to use leverage to cause disunity in the body. Later on, Paul is going to be imploring two women to reconcile their differences. And he's going to tell them to be servants of one another. And that's why these words are very much in context. You know, if we think of the two sisters in the Lord, Euodia and Syntyche, they've sometimes been nicknamed Odious and Soon Touchy. You know, is that the attitude of humility in your hearts, brothers and sisters? Or is there hostility toward others? You know, antagonism is something that can destroy the unity of the church, and even more so these days. But humility builds up. Paul emphasized all this to say that we're to have Christ's attitude. You know, let his example stand before us. Let it be fixed in our heart and mind. And let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. And if Jesus is your king, you're going to serve him with your life. You're going to serve him with your job. You're going to serve him with your money. You know, it's not just going to be a matter of punching in the time clock every day and filling in that time and saying, you know, can't wait till this is over. Put in the hours, and yes, the weekend is here. All right, I'm done. No, you are to serve the Lord with your heart and all that you do. God exalted Christ, and so should we. He humbled himself by taking on human flesh. He humbled himself by suffering the most humiliating execution in that time, the death of the cross. He did that in order to save us from our sins. And we confess that he is Lord. We are to do that now because the day is coming when everyone, those above the earth, on the earth, and under the earth, all creatures are going to confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So let us therefore worship and magnify him with a confession of our faith in him and live to the glory of God. Amen. Let's come to our God in prayer. Merciful God, we do thank you, Lord, for your precious word, and we thank you for the precious words that we find here within this passage, the rich teaching of Christ and his person and work. We thank you again for the rich heritage that we have, not only from the days of the Reformation, but even as far back as these creeds when they were written, the time period when they were written, and how your servants in those days dealt with controversy so that the church would remain pure. And Lord, we pray that we would truly take this to heart. When we confess our faith this afternoon in response to your grace, help us to do that, Lord, from the heart, and to truly believe in our Savior and all that he has done for us. And not only this, but as we've been exhorted this day to have his mind, let this mind be also in you. And we pray that that would be also our approach, that you would subdue our hearts and make us right with you, and that there also would be that humility, that Christ-like humility towards one another. We ask all this, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.